you would open your Bibles with me this morning, the book of 2 Chronicles and chapter 21. 2 Chronicles, chapter 21. Back into this Old Testament to learn what I hope will be a valuable lesson for us today. And what I want to do is, I want to start at the end, talk about that a little bit, and then go back to the beginning, and then work our way back through the end of the chapter. And so as we begin this morning, I want to read the last verse of 2 Chronicles chapter number 21. There, God's Word, speaking of Jehoram, the king of Judah, Jehoram, the last verse, verse 20 of chapter 21 says, 32 years old was he when he began to reign, and he reigned in Jerusalem 8 years. I want you to take notice of this phrase. And departed without being desired. That's old English way of saying he died and no one cared. Howbeit, they buried him in the city of David, but not in the sepulchers of the kings. I don't think it is any great mystery where I get my sermon title from this morning, because I want to speak to you on the thought of a dreary obituary. A dreary obituary. Now, I don't really know how it got started or where this phrase finds its roots, but there's an expression that we use sometimes, the giant elephant in the room. Which, of course, makes reference to an obvious situation or some unavoidable issue that people often intentionally ignore because it is difficult or uncomfortable. Probably all of us have encountered this at some point in life and perhaps numerous times. And yes, it can be uncomfortable. But, quote, ignoring the elephant or the issue doesn't make it go away. Right or wrong, to some degree, I sort of feel like there is a giant elephant in this sanctuary. Perhaps even more than one, but today I want to just address one in particular. Now hear me. I don't mean that this is a bad thing. I don't want to imply that this proverbial elephant in the room is unnatural. It isn't. In fact, it is quite normal or expected, and I think even in this case, it's warranted. So let me try to get to the point. Most of us are probably aware that we have just passed the one-year anniversary mark of Wally Dean's death. His unexpected absence left a void in this church that will never fully be filled. I cannot speak for everyone, for not everyone here knew him well, but him being gone and the calendar marking the anniversary of that tragedy is sort of like a giant elephant in the room. And rather than avoiding the issue and letting it slip silently past, I would rather seek to discuss it from a biblical perspective. And having said that, I want to add a couple things, all right? First of all, Brother Wally would not want this church to focus our attention on him in worship, but on Christ. That I promise you. Secondly, his vacant seat is not the only empty spot that has left a void in this building. No, there are others. Like Montine Brown and her constant faithfulness that is so sorely missed from being there on that pew. Or the sweet smile of Miss Louise Smith, or I miss my friend, Miss Faye Mullins. Hasn't been that long ago since Miss Joyce Banger passed. And still there are others. But those are just a few that have passed on within the last year or so. But there is something that all of these church names that I have just mentioned, there's something that they all have in common. And that is that they left this earth with a clear testimony that they loved the Lord Jesus Christ and had faith in His finished work for the remission of their sins. Though we miss them, and it still hurts, we do not mourn as others which have no hope. Sitting down and writing their obituaries was doubtless a tough task for the family members involved. But if it had not been for their commitment to Christ, imagine how much more difficult that would have been. If you could not, with a clear conscience, write the words in an obituary stating they entered into the presence of their Lord and Savior, how hard that would be. If you could not write and say how sorely they will be missed by all who knew them, how heartrending indeed. Yet as we turn to our text today, we find a glaring example of one who died and not one single person mourned his absence. In this chapter, we find the inspired obituary of a man named Jehoram, who lived and died, and not one single person was sorry to see them go. This chapter is like an extended epitaph to the sad life and miserable death of an unloved leader. Rather than some high praise or lofty eulogy, these verses are the dreary obituary of a man who neither loved God nor loved others. And when he died, no one mourned. I chose this passage because it draws such a sharp contrast to the life and legacy of those whom we have recently lost. But more than that, I want us to look at this section of Scripture and ask you to do the uncomfortable task of taking stock of your own life and ask, what will be said and written of me when the hour of my death comes? Will my obituary be dreary? Will others mourn my absence? Or like Jehoram, do you live your life to please and serve yourself, uncaring and unfeeling about others? So just so we're clear about the author's intent in this passage, I want you to look again at how this chapter ends with me at verse 20. 32 years old was he, Jehoram, when he began to reign. He reigned only 8 years and departed without being desired. Listen, this king of Judah only reigned 8 years. He died when he was 40 years old. He departed without being desired. And the Israelites did not even give him the honor of a royal funeral. So let me clarify this for you. When the passage here says that he departed without being desired, that simply means no one missed him. Isn't that sad? In fact, I think this is some of the saddest words in all the Bible. That a man lived and died, and when he died, no one missed him. In fact, to help us understand this just a little bit, I want to read that little phrase from a couple other translations from the CEV, the Contemporary English Version. This phrase is, he died and no one even felt sad. From the NIRV, the New International Reader's Version, the Bible says, no one was sorry when he passed away. In my estimation, these are some of the saddest words in all the Bible. This man died, and not one single person mourned. No one grieved. That even included the man's own wife. What a dreary obituary. But we might ask, why? Why does the Bible say this about him? Why is this recorded in the Chronicles of him? And to answer that, I'd like to turn to the text. So, first we will notice Jehoram, the rightful king, in verses 1 through 3. We're just going to make our way quickly through this chapter. I may not read word for word, but I want you to just get the gist of this chronicle, or this obituary, if you will. In verses 1 through 3, we find Jehoram, the rightful king. Jehoshaphat dies. Now, just so you understand, Jehoshaphat was a good, godly king. Now, those of you who grew up in church or have studied your Bible, you know this. Following the reign of King Solomon, the nation of Israel split. Northern tribes, southern tribes. The 10 northern tribes became known only as Israel, the 2 southern tribes known as Judah. They then split, and eventually civil war broke out between them. There were times when they would war with one another and times when they would come together and fight against other enemies. But the nation split, and so Jehoshaphat was a king of Judah, or of the 2 southern tribes, and he was a good king. Israel, the 10 northern tribes, they never had any good godly king. Bad king after bad king after bad king. Perhaps Ahab being even the worst of them all. But nonetheless, Jehoshaphat was a good godly leader, a good king of Judah. But he had a son named Jehoram. And when Jehoshaphat died, Jehoram becomes the rightful king of Judah. You see that verse 1, Jehoshaphat dies, he was buried with his fathers, and Jehoram, his son, reigns in his stead. And then the author here gives us the names of Jehoram's brothers, and that's important. We'll find out a little bit more about why that is in just a moment. But you'll notice that Jehoshaphat, before he dies, in verse number 3, he gives the substantial gifts. The father gave them great gifts of silver and gold and precious things. He gives them their own cities, but the kingdom Jehoshaphat gave to Jehoram because he was the firstborn. And don't think that just because Jehoshaphat was a good, godly man that Jehoram will be. He is not. In fact, he is far from it. He is a terrible, terrible king. Let me say, you want to know how bad this guy was? Notice with me, secondly, Jehoram, the ruthless king. In verse number 4, now when Jehoram was risen up to the kingdom of his father, he strengthened himself and slew all his brethren with the sword, and divers or differing other of the princes of Israel. So when Jehoram comes into power, his dad's dead, now he's sitting on the throne, he is the man, he is the king, and whether it is fear, insecurity, downright hatred, we don't know exactly what prompted it, but this wicked man has his brothers killed. Perhaps it is to ensure that they don't in any way try to usurp the throne or to seize control from him. We don't know all the details why. We just know this rotten, ruthless king has his entire family, as far as his brothers go, have all of them killed, and some of the princes of Israel as well. Whether they're cousins or nephews or other prominent leaders in the nation, he heartlessly has them murdered. And you may say, well, it was a different time and that was more common, and all of that's true, but it's still murder. So he was the rightful king, but he was also a ruthless king. But even more than that, Jehoram was a rebellious king. You'll notice that in verses 6 and 11. Verse 6, he walked in the way of the kings of Israel. That is, all of those bad kings in the northern tribes, he followed after their pattern. Not after his father. Not after godly kings. But verse 6, he did as the house of Ahab, for he had the daughter of Ahab, the wife. You might remember Ahab's wife is Jezebel, that foul, wicked, ungodly woman who did her best to have Elijah killed. Ahab and Jezebel's daughter married Jehoram. I don't want to put too much on this poor girl. You can't help who your parents are, and she probably got married off in some peace treaty between the northern and southern kingdoms. But the text seems to incline to us that not only was Jehoram bad, so was she. And she encouraged him, like Jezebel did Ahab, in his wicked ways. And so he marries, apparently at least, he marries an ungodly woman in the close of verse 6, and he does that which is evil in the eyes of the Lord. More specifically, we're told in verse 11, he makes the high places. And when you read that in your Bible, you need to understand that there were these dedicated places of idol worship set on mountaintops or high points or high peaks in the land, and they would go there to worship false gods. It is just simply a way of saying Jehoram promoted idolatry. He turned his back on the God of his father, Jehoshaphat. He turned his back on the God that had blessed Israel and Judah. He turned his back on the Word. He turned his back on all biblical, or, you know, what we term as Old Testament teaching. He departed from all of that and gave his heart wholly over to idolatry. But not only that, he encouraged the people of Judah to do it. You see verse number 11, moreover, he made high places in the mountains of Judah and caused the inhabitants of Jerusalem to commit fornication, and that could either mean literal physical, encouraging sexual sin, or it could be spiritual fornication and worshiping false gods. And he compelled, that is almost, the language is almost as if he gave a kingly command that they abandon God and serve these false idols. So he was rebellious in every way. And his rebellion led to the revolt of those that were under his authority. And we read that in verses 8 through 10. There is the revolt of Edom and Libna. You see in verse 8, in his days the Edomites revolted from under the dominion of Judah and made themselves a king. Now, maybe that doesn't mean a whole lot to us as we read this, but this was a vassal state. This was a nation that had been under the dominion and control of Judah, Israel, for generations. But they see weakness now in the nation of Judah because their leader is not serving the God of his father. And so they just cast off all control that Judah had over them, and they revolt against Jehoram's leadership. And then what I think is kind of interesting, we just get some brief pieces of this. Jehoram goes to battle with them. You see in verse number 9, the close of verse 8, they had made themselves, the Edomites made themselves a king. In verse number 9, Jehoram goes to battle with them. And if you'll read that, pray on it, study a little bit deeper. What I think you're going to find in verse number 9 is things don't go well for Jehoram in the battle against the Edomites. and I'm trying to move at a fast pace. I hope you see that. Things go so poorly in the battle that in the middle of the night, Jehoram finds himself surrounded by the enemy and has to fight his way out under the darkness of night. So this man is, you know, what I'm trying to portray for you is the man is a failed leader. Failed in every way possible, including militarily, morally, spiritually. He is a failed leader. The Edomites, if you will, verse number 10, the Edomites revolted from under him, the land of Judah then to this day, and Libna did also. The close of verse number 10 is the key to why all of this unfolds, because he had forsaken the Lord God of his fathers. I'm going to mention that again in just a little while. Well, God burdens the heart the fiery prophet Elijah to get involved in said situation. And so in verses 12 through 15, we find the rebuke, the writing for the rebuke of Elijah. There came a writing to him, verse 12, from Elijah the prophet. You know, again, I like to use my imagination sometimes and imagine you're the guy that's bringing a letter from Elijah to this rotten king. Now, I delivered mail for several years, and I've used this illustration before, but it fits. I always hated going to somebody's doorstep with a certified letter from the IRS, because invariably, they did not respond well. Who likes to get a certified letter from the IRS? And so often they would get mad at the messenger. You know, I'm just delivering the mail. I didn't write it. But I can just imagine this poor fellow, whoever it is, his job to take this letter, this handwritten letter of rebuke and really of absolute judgment and condemnation from Elijah the Tishbite, Elijah the mighty prophet, taking it to this ungodly, wicked King Jehoram. And in typical Elijah-like fashion, he doesn't mince any words. Elijah, I believe, burdened by God to address the failures. Even though Elijah's primary prophetic work was to the northern tribe of Israel, he's still going to get his hands involved in what's going on in the southern tribe. And so he writes a letter, sends it to Jehoram, and notice what it says in verse 12. There came a writing to him from Elijah the prophet, saying, "Thus saith the Lord God of David thy father, because thou hast not walked in the ways of Jehoshaphat thy father, nor in the ways of Asa, another godly king of Judah, but hast walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, and hast made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to go a-whoring, like to the whoredoms of the house of Ahab, and hast slain thy brethren of thy father's house, which were better than thyself. Behold, with a great plague will the Lord smite thy people, and thy children, and thy wives, you see, plural, and all thy goods. And thou shalt have a great sickness by disease of thy bowels, until thy bowels fall out by reason of sickness day by day." Now that's just not pretty. But Elijah, at the command of God, sends a writing of rebuke to Jehoram, and he says, "Man, you've got nothing but trouble ahead of you. You're not going to live long. What time you have left will be full of difficulty. Enemies will rise up against you. They're going to take what you have. Your family is going to suffer. The nation is going to suffer. And you personally are going to suffer." I did some digging to try to figure out what this sickness was. Nobody knows. The best I found was a severe form of dysentery, where eventually the man's inside came out. And I'm just going to leave it like that. You can fill in or not fill in the rest, if you so choose. And this begins to unfold at the rebellion of Philistia and Arabia. That's my sixth point, the rebellion of Philistia and Arabia in verse 16 and 17. Moreover, the Lord, now this is God leading these Gentile pagan nations as a hand of judgment. This is what God has done throughout Israeli history. He used Gentile nations as a hand of judgment. Moreover, the Lord stirred up against Jehoram the spirit of the Philistines and of the Arabians that were near the Ethiopians, and they came up to Judah and break into, that is, they come into the inner workings, probably of Jerusalem itself. Perhaps they even get to the temple. We're not sure, but at least into the things, Jehoram's palace and his family. These Philistines and the Arabians, verse 17, they carry away all the substance that was found in the king's house. They take and kidnap his sons, his wives. And there was never a son left to him except Jehoahaz. That's important that there's one left in the kingly line to carry on the messianic line. God's word is so careful to include that for us. And so here is the rebellion of these other nations. God is bringing the judgment on Jehoram. And then verses 18 through 20, you find the rotten end of the king. He was a rightful king, he was a ruthless king, he was a rebellious king. And then you're going to find the rotten end of the king in verses 18 through 20. And after all that, verse 18, the Lord smote him in his bowels with an incurable disease. It came to pass in the process of time, after the end of 2 years, his bowels fell out by reason of his sickness, so he died of sore diseases. And notice this, and his people made no burning for him. Now that's a little bit foreign to us. What would have been customary during that time was for them to light massive bonfires throughout the nation in an effort to just show honor to the king. In some cases, you read in other accounts of the death of a king, they would put spices or certain scented wood so that when those fires burned, it would let off a scent. It's just an effort to honor the life and death of a royal leader. You know, in certain parts of the world today, when babies are born, they fire cannons. Well, that may sound strange to people of the Old Testament today, but it would have been customary for them. So in other words, what you need to get from this is that the people had no respect for the man. No respect for him. He was a very unpopular leader. His people made no burning for him like the burning of his fathers. Again, verse 20, 32 years old was he when he began to reign. He reigned in Jerusalem 8 years. He departed without being desired. They did bury him in the city of David, but did not honor him by being buried in the sepulchers of the king. So he didn't even receive a royal funeral. Jehoram, this king of Judah, failed in every possible way. He failed as a leader, as a father, as a king. He failed morally, spiritually, militarily, financially. He lost his family. He lost his health. He lost his wealth. He lost everything. His family taken from him. And again, why? Why? I mentioned this at the close of verse 10. Because he had forsaken the Lord God of his fathers. This man's life, though he only reigned for 8 years, was spent in service to self. Not others, but service to self. He turned his back on the true and living God. He did not seek to rightly lead the nation. He led them into moral decay. But I want to stop for just a moment. I want you to think about something for me. This is sometimes where we lose sight of the long game, if you will, the big picture. Consider this. As sad or dreary as this obituary, and I think this chapter just sort of serves as an obituary for Jehoram, as sad as it is, there is something even worse to consider. Is it sad that the man died and no one mourned at all? Yeah, that's sad. You know what is even worse than that? That Jehoram left this earth in agony only to enter into greater suffering and misery. As far as we know, this man never found repentance or faith. You will not read of the repentant king in this narrative. As far as we know from the inspired page, Jehoram died a miserable, painful death, cursing the true God of Israel until the bitter end. And when he died, no one shed a tear, no one grieved, no foreign dignitaries came, no long drawn out funeral while his body lay in state. No, he died and nobody cared. I just want to throw in a little quick interjection here. Probably most of us, and this is pure, this is the flesh, but I can't leave the flesh all out. I'm still in the flesh. But most of us probably know somebody who would some ways fit the example of Jehoram. And that is, there are some people that most of us, that we probably know, that the world would just be better off without. And when they go, nobody's going to miss them. Now that's sad and fleshly, but it's unfortunately true. That there are some people that many of us know that are just so rotten that unless God intervenes, when they're gone, nobody's going to miss them. And that was Jehoram. He left behind misery and emptiness, but listen to this. But even worse than being rejected by his nation, he was rejected by God. Even more sad than no one mourning his death was the fact that unless God intervened, and we have no inclination of that from the narrative, he left this life in misery and suffering only to enter into the flames of hell. So yeah, it's sad to have such a dreary obituary, but there's something worse than that. And that is to die without Jesus Christ. Unless he found forgiveness and faith, Jehoram continues to suffer even now. This chapter chronicles the sad end of a wasted life. It is, to my estimation, a dreary obituary. And what a sharp contrast, indeed, to those of us of our own church family who have recently passed away. If you think about the contrast between Jehoram and his dreary obituary, and then where he is even now suffering, and compare or contrast that to those of our own church family who lived a wonderful godly life, left a great legacy behind them, and are now enjoying the splendor and pleasures of glory. We might ask, what makes the difference in the life of someone like Jehoram and those of our own church family, Wally Dean or Monty Brown, what makes the difference in them? It is the grace of Almighty God. It is the forgiving grace of Almighty God. Because if it wasn't for God's grace, we could all be just like Jehoram. Selfish, self-centered, out in our own world, doing our own thing, not caring about anybody else. And then the end comes. Stick us in the ground and nobody even cares. I read a story. And listen, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. Your faithfulness or your family or your love, it can't all be rightly measured by how many people show up at the funeral. there's some people just want to have a private funeral. That doesn't indicate they were ungodly or ruthless or cold. There are just some people want a private funeral. But there are times in which there are only a few there because nobody really cares. Because someone has burnt so many bridges. I read a story of a man who, he was a gospel singer. He was involved in a gospel group. He was invited to sing. He and his group invited to sing at a funeral. He said, this is a real story. I'm somewhat surprised by it. He said, him and five other singers gathered to the end, or six of them said they gathered together to sing at the funeral. And he said, at the funeral, there were 10 people there. The six of them, the preacher, the man's ex-wife, and his two children. And that's the only people who came. And it's not because he wanted a private funeral, it's because the man was a cruel, mean, selfish drunk. And he burned every bridge. And that's sad. But what is even more sad is if that person died without Jesus Christ. What makes the difference between a Jehoram who seemingly knew nothing of forgiveness and those who we have lost? That is the grace of God Almighty. That He revealed Himself to them and changed their lives. Made them new in Christ. We're so thankful that the lives led by those that we have recently lost are far, far different from the man that we have studied about in this passage. In Jehoram's case, no one mourned his passing. No tears were shed at his death, as opposed to us who more than a year later are still reeling from the impact of a death so close to us. And unlike Jehoram, these wonderful church members, these special friends of ours, had such a powerful, positive impact on our lives. I feel like I'm better. A better Christian. A better pastor. A better husband. A better person. For having had the privilege of sharing some of my life with some of these people that have passed. I believe this church is better off having had them as part of this body. This community was blessed to have the salt and life of the lives of these individuals here in our own area. Our lives were enriched by their life and by the legacy they left behind. With the years of growing up together, growing old together, worshiping together, has had a rich and important impact on our lives and our Christian journey. So much different than what of Jehoram. And I don't want to be flippant about this, so you understand me, and I think you know me well enough that I can say this. While there really is no such thing as a cheery obituary, the lives of those I mentioned doesn't have to be dreary. Their obituary doesn't have to be dreary. Proverbs 10 verse 7 says, the memory of the righteous is a blessing. Amen? The memory of the righteous is a blessing. The verse does go on to say, however, the name of the wicked will rot. Not only is the memory of these folks a warm blanket in which we find solace, but even more the confidence we have that they love Christ and are at perfect peace right now. Now we find great comfort in knowing that these friends and family, that they are truly resting in the arms of Jesus. That they led a life that bore out. They left a legacy behind that made it clear that they knew Jesus Christ as their Savior and are now in the very presence of Almighty God. And if you today are a born-again believer, there is nothing that will provide comfort like that. Know that they are basking in the warmth of the loving, holy God. Not Jehoram. No one mourned the death of Jehoram. No fires were burned in his honor. No stately funeral. He departed without being desired. But those that we have lost, we continue to mourn. We'll continue to deal with the aftermath of their ashes. But oh, dear friends, how different it is when we know that they are truly at peace. And that we will see them again. I'm going to see them again. I have a little crying spell every once in a while, but I'm going to see them again. It's not said and done with. I'm going to see them again. What a day that will be when we see them again. Jehoram died in misery and he continues to suffer, but not those who trust in Christ. Listen, our friends left this earth, ushered into God's presence by holy angels, and are now there resting in the arms of the Almighty. As we sing, safe in the arms of Jesus. Now let me leave you with this thought. How will your obituary read? You ever thought about it? You said, man, that's kind of gruesome. No, think about it. How will your obituary read? Will your death be mourned? What kind of impact, positive impact, have you had on your family, on this community, on the kingdom, on this church? When the time comes, will it be said of you, this person departed, and nobody even mourned? Whether you have 10 people at your funeral or 10,000, will others grieve your loss? My friends, soon, whether we want to face this or not, soon your life will come to an end. So will mine. This life is what? Just a vapor. It's here and it's gone. That's all that it is. Are you like Jehoram? Are you rebellious against God? Are you ruthless towards others? Do you profane God's holy things? Do you seek to only please yourself? If so, don't be surprised when your time comes if you depart without being desired. When you too face a rotten end, old friend, don't waste your life. Don't be a Jehoram who dies and no one cares and then continues to suffer even now. Instead, commit your life to Christ and serving others, you won't have a dreary obituary. Yes, our hearts are still broken. And we still grieve. But we have the unshakable promise of seeing our loved ones again. And one day, dear friends, death will die. And there will never be another obituary written or read again. Dreary, cheery, or otherwise. How about you? What legacy will you leave behind? You're going to leave it behind. Soon, and I hate to be, I won't be overly dramatic. I won't be too morbid. But soon we're going to be a memory. You're going to be a memory. You're going to leave this earth behind and you're going to be a memory. What will it be? Do you hear that echoing in your ears about Jehoram? He died and no one even saw it. What a sad epitaph. It didn't have to be that way. It didn't have to be that way for you.